Good morning. I'm Patrick Havens, and I'm thankful to be on staff here at the church. It's a real joy to be with you guys and open up God's Word together. If you would turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. So 2 Peter 3, I'm going to be reading from the translation of the Bible in the chair rack in front of you if you want to follow along. It's real easy to find. Start in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. 3:2:1 John, and then there is 2 Peter. So right at the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read our sermons on verses 11 to 13, but I'm going to start at verse 9 just to give us some context from last week's sermon. So let's hear, let's hear scripture as I read 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read from verse 9. Through 13. Let's hear God's word together. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire, and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Today, Lord, we pray your word would be seed that comes in, lands in our hearts, goes deep, and produces 30, 60, 100-fold from what we hear. We pray against Satan. We pray against our temptations to the, where the word would be choked out. Lord, may we receive it today by grace, understand it, and believe it deeply. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan Gibson wrote a short Bible study on 2 Peter. And he gave a motto to the whole letter. He called it, living now in light of then. Living now in light of then. You see, what we do today is shaped by what we believe about tomorrow. Living now in light of then. Of course, it's true for you whether you're a Christian or not. It's just part of life. When you're really looking forward to a future event, it greatly shapes your present action. Like the young man who gets engaged. He fell in love. He proposed. She said yes. And then began a whirlwind of planning and dreaming. At least you're supposed to help, right? It does. It shapes. That day then becomes very present in his mind. Maybe this guy has never done physical exercise ever in his life, and all of a sudden he's up in the morning doing push-ups. He's getting ready for that day. He starts eating better. He's saying, I gotta live longer. He watches his money, because now I'm walking into all this responsibility. I want to raise a family and own a house. His friends realize that day has really shaped them, because he's not dating anyone else. He's joyfully focused on one person his heart is set on. That day has greatly shaped that young man. He's living now in light of then. And we all do it. At Christmas, as it draws near, we decorate. Some decorate really early. And I know you are, right? You've been waiting for this. if you're getting close to retirement, you start watching your money a little closer. You want to meet with a financial advisor. When you have a critical surgery coming up, you do exactly what the doctor tells you to eat before that event. If you're a student with an exam on the next big thing in your calendar, you stay up late, you study. You're supposed to, anyway, ideally. It's supposed to shape how you function today. Living now in light of then. And we all do it, whether you're a Christian or not. Last week in chapter 3, we heard of a group that scoffed at the last day. They mocked it. They laughed it off. They had a future eschatology. It wasn't that they didn't have a future, but their eschatology was judgment-free, wrath-free, lordship-free, no accountability. So that future, guess what their present is now? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Live for yourself. Live in greed. Live for the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of life. Make the most of this. That was how they were responding, because they were living now in light of then. They deliberately overlooked, it says in verse 5. They deliberately overlook this reality. Whatever Scripture taught about the second coming, they deliberately overlooked all the pointers to this so that they could live in sinful impulses. So not only did they not believe it, but they even were encouraging this local church that Peter's writing to follow in this way, viciously trying to convince God's people, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the second coming. It's not going to happen. It's taking forever. But Peter is writing to remind the church, remind his people. He calls us dear friends in verse 8. He says, don't overlook this one fact. The Lord isn't being slow about his promise. Jesus will return. We're here today because of God's patience. He's being patient with us. That's why we're in this room. God's being patient with us because he wants us to repent and turn to him. He's given us time to turn to Jesus. And this is God's patience with us. So we don't want to overlook that fact of his return. We want our future oriented around what's true and what's going to happen, because it'll greatly shape our present. Verse 12, put it like this. You wait for the day of God. And verse 10, we called it the day of the Lord, the day of God. These are interchangeable expressions to the same reality, that a day is coming, this great day is coming, that'll be the end of the world, where judgment has come and a great, great salvation for God's people. It's a day of God. And the word there used both in verse 12 and 13 is wait, wait. Wait is, you're waiting for this glorious day. Think of wait as looking forward, looking ahead. Think of wait as an eager and certain expectation. This waiting is not passive. It's not a waiting that says, oh, I'm just going to waste all my time until Jesus comes back. No. It's a waiting that's an active discipline, because it's by faith. It takes seriously what the realities are. Waiting is, living now is a spiritual activity. And Peter is writing to those who believe. This is what verse 1 of the letter. He's writing to those who have a faith equal to his, equal standing as Peter's. He's writing to believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. He's writing to them because part of our faith is believing in Christ's return. The promise, it's a complete story. So the second coming of Christ is not an option. It's not an addendum. It's not an appendix. It's not an extra event that isn't essential to the gospel. It is essential to the gospel story. We're used to optional extras. Like if you bought a brand new car and the dealer gave you 20 of these optional extras. They're all secondary, tertiary issues. The car's going to be fine without them. Lots of bells and whistles. But if you thought, oh, the second coming of Christ is like an optional extra, it isn't. It's essential to the car. It's like the motor and everything related. And it's not going to go anywhere. Your theology, your beliefs aren't going to go anywhere without believing in Christ's return, because it's the gospel story of life, Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. It's one story. We're believing in the gospel. It includes a faith in his return. And that's who Peter's writing to, are believers in the return of Christ. But as Christians, we can have less expectation about it. It's waiting, there's pressure to turn away, to forget, to neglect, to ignore it. And Peter's writing to awaken us, to stir us up by way of reminder that Christ is coming back, and it is to really impact our present. It's the main idea of the letter. We're to pursue holiness in anticipation of Christ's return. Peter's reminding us Christ's return is to awaken us to godly living. So living now in light of then. I'm going to outline the sermon with two questions. How do we wait for Jesus' return? How do we wait? And then secondly, what are we waiting for? How do we wait, and what are we waiting for? So first, how do we wait for Jesus' return? God told us in verse 11, since all these sayings are to be dissolved in this way, talking about the earth and the heavens, it's going to melt. If all these sayings are going to be dissolved in this way, he said this, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. We read it in verse 10 and again in verse 12, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The world as we know it will burn with fire and be dissolved. Thus, the clear-headed response is, I'm not going to live for this world. I'm going to live for the one to come and the one who's going to bring it all in. This is living now in light of then. Peter compared this future judgment to the flood of Noah's time, a flood, a judgment that's already come. In verse 6, he compared what's coming to the global flood during the days of Noah. This is going to be a more expansive judgment that involves the heavens and the earth. It's a universal cosmic judgment. And not with water, but with fire, the whole earth will be burned. And everything's going to melt and be dissolved. And it's being prepared for another age. But notice at the end of verse 10, it actually, fire purifies. Fire destroys and purifies. And look at the end of verse 10. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. They're going to be exposed. So one day in the future, all false religions will be shown to be sown seeds from Satan. All evil will be exposed. All injustices will come to light. All wickedness will be seen for what it really is. This fire is going to expose, and it's going to melt right there and be exposed for all this. And knowing this coming judgment should motivate us. It should motivate us in godly living. That's what verse 11 is teaching us. Now, it's unfortunate that many discussions around eschatology, which is the doctrine of the end times, many discussions around eschatology just don't seem to be all that edifying. They're almost more debates. There's a lot of speculation, a bit of distraction sometime. And I noticed on Wikipedia, just curious, so I went there. There was a whole page dedicated to everyone. Over 50 people have predicted Christ, when Christ will come back. And they're all wrong. They're all wrong predictions. But it just shows, like, we're drawn to this speculation. It's false teaching. And we don't know when Christ will return. That's exactly what verse 10 tells us. But it's not just unique in America. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London, writing some over 60 years ago, he said this. He said, the great doctrine of the second advent has, in a sense, fallen into disrepute because of the tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and when of the second coming more than the fact of the second coming. So a great test of your ecclesiology is, does it motivate you to godly living? Does it lead you to repentance and prayer and worship that Christ has come back? So get to the heart of a good teaching of the end times, because that will then greatly, greatly inform us about it. Peter's telling us to live a holy life and godliness. But remember, this is a letter. So he's already talking about some of these themes before. And it's important to realize when he says, be clear about this, this is how you should live, he's not expecting you to do this in your own strength as if you have no power to help. No, he's saying the source for godliness and the power for it has already been given to you. It's already been given to you. This is what he said in chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4. His divine power has given us everything for life and what? Godliness. He just said that. His divine power, the source for godliness, the power for godliness, he has given to us by his divine power. He's given us everything for life and godliness through the knowledge, which is learning. That's what Peter's doing. He's teaching through the knowledge of him who's called you by his glory and grace. So learning about the God who's called us, as we're studying Peter, that knowledge produces godliness because that was his divine power. And by these, he has given us very great promises, you know, by his calling, by the knowledge of him, so that through them, those promises, you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world because of evil desire. So right here, we've learned that holiness, holy conduct and godliness is possible for Christians because it's part of our conversion. We've been now radically transformed, and we share in the divine nature with God. It's not that we became God. It's that God shares his qualities with us. God shares his life with us. We are united with him through Jesus. We are in Christ. We experience life radically different if you're a believer. And he's given you everything for life and godliness. That's the promise. So when he encourages holy conduct and godliness, it's because that is part of our conversion. That's what he shared with us. That's how we need to understand holiness and godliness. They're attributes of God that he's shared with us through faith in Jesus and being united with Christ. He gives us his life in us. So the Father set his love on us, the Son died for us, and then that is credited to our account, and the Spirit indwells us. So we would share, have fellowship with our triune God, and we have everything he has given us. It's really generous and wonderful of God that he's committed to us that we would reflect him. We would share his likeness, that we'd be a people that remind others, oh, God's in our midst, because they're doing things that look like that's what God is like. That's the his mission for us. And Peter spoke of holiness in this way in his first letter, in 1 Peter 1:15, when he said, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God said that. He, So the motive for holiness is that it's something God shares with us of Him. It's from Him. Holy conduct, godliness are because we're in union with Jesus. It's His sharing this with us. So we're living now is a possibility. Living now, a holy conduct and godliness is possible. It's real because everything has been given to us in Christ in light of then. And the light of then, the future, really motivates it. It really can turn on the speed of our effort to take in God's attributes, to reflect them more, to make it a focus of ours, that we would become more and more like what He's called us, to reflect Him, knowing that this life is soon to be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That motivates us now to reflect Him. And we're to be proactive in this. That's how the verse is phrased. We're to be proactive in holiness and godliness. So what are ways to, you know, like what Paul said, train yourself for godliness? Just a couple of reflections. One is your heart. Notice that it's all going to come from what you treasure. Our godliness, our life, it comes when we treasure God, when we're devoted to God, when we love God. It's going to come from our devotional life. It's going to come as we grow in the knowledge of God and to know Him better, immerse ourselves in His divine revelation in Jesus, learning about Him in Scripture. We can behold God through His Word. And it's been said in the New Testament that the frequency of Christ's return is on an average of, for every 30 verses, it's said one time. So one out of 30 verses mention the return of Christ. So if you're daily in God's Word, you will be hitting this several times. Christ has come back. Christ has come back. And that'll greatly shape your life. That'll greatly shape us to look forward to then. Another thing to think about, just training ourselves for godliness, is to put on what Peter's mentioned in chapter 1 about adding to our faith. He talks about adding knowledge. He talks about adding self-control, goodness, godliness. He talks about adding, supplementing to our faith things like brotherly affection and love. So notice that those are qualities of godliness, holiness. That won't keep you austere. It won't keep you distant. It's going to keep you involved with people, but you're a unique person because you're full of brotherly love. You have love for them, and so your love for others is godly. That's holy love, and it reflects God. Our care for one another, our concern about where you're going for all eternity reflects godliness. God cares about it. He's patient, waiting for us to come to Him. And so likewise, we're to reflect that. That's godliness, reflecting God. What's God's attitude like? How is He treating people? That's godliness, following Christ in this. So these are, let that convict us, right? Let that work in us ways that we might more and more, as we think about that day to come, we might more and more reflect our life in Christ. So living now in godliness in light of then, the promise of His return. So that's our first question. First question was, how are we to wait for Jesus' return? We're to wait with holy conduct, godliness that we receive from Christ. A second question I'm asking here, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Well, like we learned earlier in chapter 3, some are waiting for judgment where the ungodly will be destroyed. They're waiting for a very serious judgment. For those who refuse and deny Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that is a judgment they're waiting for. But Christians, what are Christians waiting for? We're waiting for the complete restoration, our redemption to come. That's what we're waiting for, salvation in its fullest. Listen again to verse 13. But based on His promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And if you think I'm going to help you understand that verse, I'll give you a thimble. You're going to need to ponder that. Take that verse, write it on the wall, put it on your bed frame, whatever it takes. Give thought to what does it mean that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's too glorious for us to grasp. It's too good, you know, for us to really grasp. I mean, it's but we groan. That's what Romans 8 said. We groan for it. We long for it. We know that. We are waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and the restoration of all things, a new creation. Twice in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, we hear the Lord's promise when he said, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Peter's just believing what God's promised long ago. That's going to come about, a new heavens and a new earth. He's waiting for this. It's a glorious vision. What we all see now will pass away into something beyond comparison. It'll be so glorious. Our suffering will be no more. No more, no more sin. No more darkness. No more lostness. No more confusion. No more struggles with mental health and sin and all the various aspects that we wrestle with every day. There's coming a day. That's what we're waiting for. So right now, we pray to our Father in heaven because that's where Jesus is. He's at the Father's right-hand side in heaven. But the Lord's Prayer that continues one day will be in dramatic form, very real. Because we're praying, your kingdom come. Well, it is going to come. We're praying, hasten it, Lord. Bring your kingdom soon. But it's going to fully come one day. And one day, we're praying now, your will be done. Yeah, I want that to be true of me now. But guess what? One day, when I pray your will be done on earth, as is in heaven, that's actually going to get fulfilled. The world will be righteous one day. That is a prayer that has a final destination. One day, when we pray your will be done on earth, as is in heaven, it'll happen. It's incredible. Getting our minds on this. What a glorious day we're waiting for. When God's righteous will is perfectly lived out in a new heaven and a new earth. This is what we're ultimately waiting for. Now, it's likely, if someone asked you recently, what hope do you have? What are you waiting for as a Christian? You might have said, I'm waiting for heaven because all who believe in Jesus go to heaven. I'm waiting for heaven, and it's going to be wonderful. But Peter's not talking about heaven. He's not. Heaven is, we'll go to heaven, but it's an intermediate state. Before the final plan to make a new heavens, new earth, heaven's not the big ball game. It's not the end. It's not the last final inning. Even Peter described it himself. He referred to his body, he used a metaphor as a tent. Now, I know some of you who don't like camping have never slept in a tent. To you, it's hotel in another state, right? But tent, he used the word tent, even Old Testament, you know, the understood what a tent was. A tent is a temporary fixture. It's not permanent. That's how he viewed his body. He says, this tent is going to depart. I'm going to leave this body. Peter, he died a martyr. He is now absent from his body, present with the Lord in heaven. But you know what Peter is waiting for, according to 3:13? When his body is going to be resurrected and he's reunited with his body in a new heavens and earth. He knew that was the ultimate destination, and that's ours as well. So heaven is not the final great thing we're waiting for that God's going to bring. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells is the conclusion to the gospel story. It's not going to get any better than this. God created the earth. He put Adam and Eve in, his vice regents in this, all very good. But that little Eden, that garden, wasn't even the big strategy yet. It wasn't his completion. But in that garden, sin entered the world. And Satan deceived Adam and Eve. And in God's kindness, he promised that one day the son would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what Jesus did. On the cross, he defeated the works of the devil. And then when he rose from the dead, he rose victorious. He rose a resurrected body, the very same body he is right now. That's a first fruits of what is to come. That's how we know this will happen, because of the resurrection. He did come, he did rise, and he and so will you. That is what we can experience. Jesus brought in the kingdom, but yet it's not fully here. He's waiting in heaven until he comes back to fully bring about his plan. But you know, since it is already here, not yet, you can experience this new creation. That's what we talked about in 1 Peter 3. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation already. You're a new creation even now, even though you don't feel it. Even though you're still aging and still get sick and still have trials and troubles, you are now a new creation because you know what's essential about us? We're united with Jesus. That means God saved us. And then Ephesians talks about how we've been raised up with Christ and we're seated now in his heavenlies and he's going to come back. We're so united with Jesus that it's as if we're already there. It's as if we're already glorified. That's how certain this is for Jesus. So we are a new creation, and therefore, with the exhortation, we can live for him. And Jesus is waiting to complete what he started. What he began in Eden was just a shadow of the great, ultimate new heavens, new earth that he's going to bring about. And that's all we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day. It's incredible. I mean, will we ever get over this? Will it ever exhaust how thankful you are to be there? Imagine being in this new heaven, new earth where righteousness dwells, and you're just like, how did I get here? I had no righteousness. I lacked righteousness. But through faith in Jesus, it was credited to me. His righteousness was credited to me. I received the Holy Spirit. I started to grow. More and more righteous came, but even in this life, I never was fully righteous. But then one day, with this new heavens, new earth, this redemption of our bodies, I will be as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Fathom that. Will we ever get over the story that I went from lacking righteousness to now I'm living in a world of righteousness, all by God's grace? Will we ever thank him enough? Will we ever exhaust being amazed at what it is to be in Christ? What are we waiting for? We're waiting to live with God and enjoy him forever in a new heavens, new earth, where we'd be forever freed from all sin. Think of the removal of the curse of sin. Think of the removal of the source of sin. Think of the removal of the effects of sin in this planet and in your life. That's what we're waiting for. So how does this affect how we live today? The doctrine of Christ's return is not just to inform us. It's to motivate and transform us to be more and more conformed to the image of his son. We wait with confidence because Jesus Christ is coming back as judge and king. Therefore, we wait eagerly for his return with lives devoted to God. Eager for his return to reflect his character. We wait with confidence when Christ returns because he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. No longer subject to age, disease, death, sin. God will utterly eradicate it all. We wait with confidence because God will surely fulfill what he's planned, what he set out to do. He will return. Even the most well-meaning people, their plans fail. Maybe you had a future vacation you planned. You were so excited about it. getting all ready for it. But then what happens? Well, maybe there's a major expense. You couldn't afford it. Maybe health hit and you couldn't go. Maybe the weather prevented. I mean, our plans have so many holes in it and fall apart. But God's plan is perfect. God's plans are certain. In Isaiah, we read, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all that I purpose." He will come back. He will finish all that he started. It's guaranteed. So wait with expectation. Wait with certainty. Don't let the delay keep you from doubting it. Draw into this. We wait with confidence, knowing that the cycle of corruption, vast poverty, hunger, fallen nations, even a deteriorating cosmos will one day replace with a perfect ruler, a just king, a perfect kingdom of righteousness. Never, we should never forget the return of God. So living with the end in mind will greatly motivate godly living. In 1924, after the Summer Olympics in 1924, the Scottish rugby player, Christian missionary, Eric Little, he sat down for an interview with a newspaper reporter. And they wanted to know what Eric lived for. What was the real driving force of his life? And so the interviewer asked, and this is what Eric Little said. He said, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal." But he's a missionary, right? He's going to say something here. "But since I've been a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And that race ends when God returns. He's going to give us out the medals." That's what motivated Eric Little. Since a young person, he had expectation of what life was like. How did he treat this world? If it's going to melt in your hands, it's going to fizzle away, why cling to it? Why would we cling to this world when the world to come is unbelievable? So may the Lord just keep giving us heart and vision for what is to come, because we're waiting for Jesus, and with our minds fixed on that, it will motivate us every day. So let's pray.